We turn this evening to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, and taking up at verse 10. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Now, I suppose that we could take many, many weeks, years, indeed, who knows how long we could go on, right through a lifetime, I suppose, trying to expound each of these verses as we come to them. But that has not been our plan. All that we want to do is to look at this in a broad sweep. What the book of Revelation is saying to us in a broad sweep. And here the angel presses upon John the truth of what has been revealed to this apostle. And this is what the angel does. He commands. It's not just a matter of choice, but he commands that this book of prophecy must be left open for all to read and study it. The prophetic declarations, you see, were now, from the days of John, about to commence. And in our review of this book, we have seen that what the book does is it gives us a panoramic view of history, culminating in universal judgment. That is what the book of Revelation is about. It shows this broad sweep of the history of the world, the nations, all the things that are going to happen from the days of John onwards to the end of time, God's providential dealings, God's mighty judgments, God's expressions of his wrath, the revelation of the powers of evil and darkness, the ultimate overthrow of these powers, the great resurrection from the dead and the general judgment. And then, lo and behold, the new world that comes into existence. And so, as we have said, it's a panoramic view of history culminating in judgment. But it also gives us, as I have just indicated, it also gives us a preview of the new world that's going to come. And with the new world that's going to come, there is the commencement of the eternal order. We call it the palingenesis in theological language. When everything becomes new, when God introduces a new heaven and a new earth and a redeemed society to inhabit that new heaven and new earth. Now, as we come to the end of this splendid book, the verses before us speak to us tonight of two different ways of living and how these ways will be judged by Christ when he returns to the earth. And according to the way that we have lived, so will our eternal destiny be determined. And these are the 3 points that I want to make from these verses. The 2 different ways of living, the return of Christ for judgment, and the eternal destiny of men being determined. First of all, then, let us consider these 2 different ways of living. He saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And so the first thing that we note from these verses is that this book of prophecy must be kept open. On no account, says the angel to John, on no account must you seal this book. Do not keep it hidden. That's what he means when he says seal not. The prophecy, you see, is intended for publication. It's meant to be known by everyone. And you know, I've been thinking this, that there seems to be a conspiracy of silence regarding the book of Revelation. And some will say, well, it's beyond human comprehension to understand, so why should we go into it? And others will say, well, you see, the book is far too difficult and it's not for us to be dabbling in it. Leave it well alone. And I've heard Christian people say that. I've heard some people in the Free Church speak like this. They say, you're tackling a very difficult subject, you know. And they're almost as if saying to one, you shouldn't be touching that book. You see, it may be that some are afraid that they might misinterpret the book, or they might misunderstand it, and so because of that, it ought to be left. But that's not what the angel says to John, indeed otherwise. He says, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I wonder why it is that he says that. And why is it that there is a reluctance to look at the book? Is it not because the devil is there? And is it not because the devil is trying to divert our attention away from this book? And for what reason? Because this book pronounces without any clarification or without any... I can't find the word what I'm trying to say with regard to this, but what I'm trying to say is that the devil is trying to keep us from seeing the clearness of what this book pronounces with regard to his doom. Here in this book, you see, this is the book that tells us of the doom of Satan, the end of Satan, the ultimate finish of Satan. And I suppose he doesn't want people to know that. And another thing that he doesn't want people to know, and that is that this is the book that declares the triumphant victory and the ultimate glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here in the book of Revelation, we are told of the triumphant victory of Christ. And we are told, too, of his ultimate glory. At any rate, what we've got to take into consideration is this, that the book must remain open. And the events that are predicted here are now in operation. He saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. The whole revelation, he says, has now commenced. When we turn to verse 11, it says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and so on. The New English Bible, and it's good sometimes to look at these other versions of the New Testament and the Old Testament too, of course. The New English Bible translates verse 11 in this way. It says, "Meanwhile, let the evildoer go on doing evil." Meanwhile. That is until Christ comes. "Meanwhile, let the evildoer go on doing evil, and the filthy-minded man wallow in his filth. And let the good man persevere in his goodness, and the dedicated man be true to his dedication." The meaning surely must be that in the present situation, until the general resurrection comes round, we either live lives of wickedness or we live lives of goodness. It is a case, you see, of either being for Christ or against Christ. It's a case of either being in the household of God or out with the household of God. And in this matter, no one can be neutral. There's no person in this congregation, no person throughout our church, no person alive tonight who can take up a neutral position and who can say this, "Well, I'm not going to be either evil, nor am I going to be righteous. I live an in-between life." You can't do that. You remember, on one occasion, Jesus had exorcised the demons from a certain person. And as the Pharisees looked at what he was doing, they immediately accused him of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. It was a very, very serious accusation. There they were. They saw this tremendous power of Christ being exercised on this demon-possessed person. Suddenly the demons were gone. And they thought to themselves, "How has he done this?" It seemed to them to be a piece of magic. And they could only come to the conclusion that he had done this because he was in league with Beelzebub. They were accusing Christ of being a devil-possessed man. A dreadful, dreadful accusation. And that was why Jesus warned them that they were coming perilously close to the unpardonable sin. And as they were coming perilously close to the unpardonable sin, what Jesus declared was this: "He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." And it's still the same, you see. We are either with Christ or against Christ. We are either living God-fearing lives, Christ-centered lives, or else tonight we are living man-centered lives, Christ-rejecting lives. And we will be dealt with accordingly when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And my friend, let me say this. It would be an indescribably terrifying thing if the Lord Jesus Christ suddenly appeared, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be a terrifying thing if the Lord Jesus Christ suddenly appeared now and found some wallowing in their filth and in their ungodliness? How could we face the Savior? How could we stand before him And this is precisely, you see, what John is being reminded of and what he is telling us about in this revelation. He says, meanwhile, from now until the resurrection, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. These are the two ways of living, you see. You're either filthy and unjust, or you're righteous and holy. Which way are you walking? Whose side are you on? Where will your life lead you to? Where will it lead me to? And so the warning, what is it? Here is Christ speaking to John, speaking to us. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. It can be translated like this: behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You see, what is emphasized here is this: the suddenness of our Lord's coming. That is being emphasized, the suddenness of our Lord's coming. And I have come to this conclusion as I have been studying these passages in the book of Revelation and other aspects of Christ coming in the New Testament. I have come to the conclusion that it's going to be very sudden, going to take us unawares. All of a sudden, Christ will be here. I don't blame the saintly Bonner brothers of the last century in the old Free Church. Yes, they were called premillennialists. And I'm not a premillennialist myself. But I think sometimes we might be in danger in misinterpreting the postmillennial position that so many of us have adopted. And sometimes we may have got into the habit of thinking, Christ is not going to come for a very long, long time indeed. Well, maybe not. But who knows? He might come sooner than we think. And he doesn't tell us to wait and to think of his coming, his second coming, in terms of a long time. And you see, the idea that is being emphasized here when our Lord says, behold, I come quickly, and it is this: that his coming might be so swift that there will be no time given for change. So that if anyone is thinking that they will have final moments in which to make their peace with God, just like the dying thief, this idea is being discounted here. We are being warned that there will be no opportunity in the dying moments of history to suddenly find ourselves repenting and finding Christ. As Leon Morris puts it in his commentary, as they are at the moment, so will the Lord find them. And if at the moment you are living in ungodliness and in a state of filthiness, then at that moment, that is how the Lord will find you. And in the same way, if you are living a righteous life and a holy life, At that moment, that is how the Lord will find you when he returns. Behold, I come quickly. Oh, how quickly, we don't know. But my dear friend, let me emphasize to you, if he were suddenly to come now, where would we be? If this building burst asunder, as it will do when he comes, if the building is still standing, and suddenly through the openness of the heavens, we see the descending Christ, will we be ready to face him? My reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. The wage, you see, is irrevocably fixed, and we are paid accordingly. We were reading together in the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, where the apostle says that we are going to reap according to what we sow. And you recall how in these words he says this, in that epistle he says this: he that soweth to his flesh, he that soweth to his flesh, he that is unjust, he that is filthy, he that soweth to his flesh, shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit, the one who lives the righteous life, the holy life, he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. As the writer in Ecclesiastes, the wise man there, says, where the tree falleth, there it shall be. And as we say again, how will Christ find us at his coming? You know, Jesus told a parable, and it's well for us to remember what he said in that parable about his return, of how they were working in the vineyard, you see, and this one man said, my Lord delayeth his coming. And because the Lord delayed his coming, he began to smite his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunken. You remember how our Lord gave a warning? He says, he will come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in this world we determine our future. And after you and I have gone from this world, the sentence cannot be reversed, nor can it be altered in any way. It means, doesn't it, that if we die before the Lord Jesus appears on earth, then we will receive our due reward in eternity according to the way that we have lived. So will we be judged. And what we've got to remember here is that no second chance is given, as many believe. And the idea of a reincarnation is totally unscriptural. There is no place for a reincarnation in the Word of God. What the Word of God does is this: it presents life and opportunity for change in this world and in this world only. The present life, you see, is our only opportunity for a change from being carnal into being spiritual. Now, who is this judge who is going to come, this Christ of the second coming? Well, the Christ of the second coming is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Alpha and Omega, as we have said before, are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, just as A and Z are the first and the last letters of the English alphabet. Nothing comes before, nor anything after these letters. And so our Lord Jesus, like the Father, is the beginning and the end. Like the Father, he is the first and the last. Like the Father, he was there before the ages began. And like the Father, he will be throughout the ages to come. In other words, this incommunicable attribute, which identifies God as God, identifies Christ as one with God. We were reading in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and here I bring this verse to your attention, where God says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God." And so this Christ of the resurrection, this Christ who is the Savior, is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is God of very God, as the old theologians used to describe the person of Christ. God of very God and man of very man. The Christ of Calvary is the Christ of the Godhead, who will one day be the ultimate judge of all men. And if this Christ of Calvary is our Savior, then our sins have been atoned for by himself. And at the judgment seat we will be acquitted by himself, because his blood covers us. And as the poet puts it, payment my Lord will not demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. But let us notice in conclusion the ultimate destiny of mankind. It's spoken of in these verses 14 and 15. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. That is, blessed are they who do his commands. You know, if you read that in the RSV, the NEB, the NIV, it translates it like this: blessed are those who wash their robes. That's how it can be translated, the text. Blessed are they that do his commands. Blessed are they who wash their robes. That is to say, who keep on washing their robes. You know, when we are reconciled to God through Christ, what happens to us is this: we receive a full and a free pardon from our sins. And we can never, never be removed from the inheritance that we receive in Christ. But we are only too well aware of the sinful tendency of the human heart and the frailty of human nature. And because of the sinful tendency of the human heart and the frailty of our nature, what happens to us, even after we've been converted? Well, isn't it this? We sin daily. In thought, in word, in action. And as we sin daily, we know this, that daily we require to come again and again to the fountain that Christ Jesus has opened for sin and for uncleanness. And when you and I come to Christ day by day with our sins, what do we discover? We discover that the blood of Jesus Christ, as John tells us in his first epistle, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth. And the word has the meaning of going on cleansing us from all sin. And so what I'm saying, and that is this, that this daily cleansing goes on and will do so until at last we pass on and enter through the gates of the city into the paradise of God. And when we do that, we will indeed enjoy the tree of life. When we begin to taste of that life which is given from that tree, then that's when we will know the fullness of life. That is when we will experience the life that Jesus speaks of, which is more abundant. But until we arrive there, we go on receiving the cleansing. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Blessed are they who wash their robes, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. But then, as we have seen in that other verse that comes after, there are the people who are excluded from God's everlasting paradise. And again, it's interesting to notice here how the list of seven is given of the categories of people who are excluded from the paradise of God. First of all, there are the dogs, the pariah dogs, as they are called. A pariah is a member of a caste of southern India, lower than the four Brahminical castes. They say that we shouldn't have segregation of races, and yet it's being practiced in these countries that tell us that we are racist. Well, there it is in India, four Brahminical castes, and this is the lowest of them, the dog, the pariah. The pie dog, you see, was the ownerless cur that scavenged around the city slums. And this is what John is thinking of. These pariah dogs, the dogs, there they are, these unclean dogs, outside the city, scavenging around, eating all the dirt and filth that they can get. Well, says John, outside are the dogs. And then there are the sorcerers, that is, the superstitious, those who involve themselves looking to other powers apart from God. And thirdly, there are the whoremongers, that is, the fornicators, the immoral, the impure. And fourthly, there are the murderers, those who take pleasure in the destruction of human life. Fifthly, there are the idolaters, the people who deify other things rather than the living and the true God. And then sixthly and seventhly, there are the lovers of lies and the practicing of lies, those who practice lies, those who deny God and who love to deny God. And as you and I consider that list, it's fearful. And wouldn't it be fearful to be among them? It's the most frightening thing imaginable, you know. You know how it is when you meet an offensive person? I'm talking about a person, he is offensive. because of the bad way he lives. You might meet one offensive person, you might meet a dozen offensive persons. To be in their company for an hour, it would be unbearable. But what must it be like to be in the company of people, the people listed here, who are outside the city, never getting away from them, never getting out of their company, listening to all their awful conversation? As they live out their lives in eternity in pain and in misery. Well, the time is almost gone, friend. I don't want to leave you on a dismal note, but I want you not to be among those who are outside the city. I want you to be among those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. To be among those who have tasted now of the good things of the world to come. In other words, what I want you to do is to come to Christ, and he won't cast you away. He will embrace you in his loving arms, and you will be safe there forever and ever. And as far as those of us are concerned who know Christ, is it not true that we look forward to his coming? Don't you look forward to the coming of Christ? Because when he does come, what is he going to do? He's going to lead us to living fountains of waters. That's what he's going to do. He will lead us to living fountains of waters, to the wonderful paradise of God, and the tears will all be wiped away. Come and join us. Let us pray. Gracious God, forbid that any of us here should be found at the end outside the city. O Lord, what a terrible condemnation. What a terrible company to be in. But may we gladly be led by Christ to the living fountains of waters. May we enter joyfully through the gates into the paradise of God, to eat abundantly of the tree of life which is in the midst. We ask this in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.